Timothy was a little timid. Paul is going to have to go on and tell him for his frequent stomach infirmities, no longer drink water only, but have a little wine as well. And a lot of people think that Timothy was so nervous that he may have brought about his own IBS. And you're probably thinking, I never needed to know that in a Bible study. And I could have lived the rest of my Christian life without knowing it. But that's why you came here. Because Chris and I will give you details no one else cares about. Timothy probably would have loved to have done something easier than pastor the church of Ephesus. As we're going to unfold tonight in the first half of chapter one, there's some pretty gnarly stuff going on. Number two, to warn against false teachers and doctrinal error. To whom did Paul pour out his heart and weep with in the book of Acts, telling them that I know after I depart, ravenous wolves are to come in. And they're not coming from the outside in, they're gonna come from already within you, within your midst. We all know that it was the Ephesian elders. We know who it was. That's what it says in Acts. And Paul is upset about it because probably by warning of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew exactly what happened, or which is more than likely true. Paul had spent 18 months there, a year and a half. He probably already knew some of the funky things that were going to come down the line. And so he warns the Ephesian elders with tears. And number three, and I think this is a really important one because if you look, I think they all go together. To teach the qualifications and order of godly leaders in the church. And if you're talking about false teachers, the thing you follow up with that is, what is a real teacher? The Bible gives us plenty of internal details how to identify both of them. Good teachers, as well as horrible teachers. You see, believers need to know how to behave in the church. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, which we'll look at in another month, Paul basically says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. It was important for Christians within the churches to realize there's such a thing as good leadership juxtaposed to horrible leadership. And in all honesty today, it pains me as an American pastor for 20 plus years to have to say the next thing I'm gonna say, and I'll say it anyway. The American church has greatly disappointed me today. The American church has greatly disappointed me. We have stood back on a whole, and if we're gonna go with the whole universal body of Christ thing, then you know what? You can't use it in one sentence and deny it a paragraph later. Many people in the church today have sat back, they've rested on their laurels, the work of others, and said, why get involved? All we need to do is just teach the Bible and nothing will go wrong. And that's not why Jesus Christ has left his church on the earth. All right, remember, I know you're thinking, Dr. J, stop talking about the book of Acts, but I just can't. All right, I'm a Luke Acts guy. The two books I have a great passion for. In Acts 1:8, when the disciples are so absolutely sure that at this time Jesus is gonna restore the kingdom to the Israelites, what does Jesus say? He says, no. No, it's not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed. Go preach the gospel. You see, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women called out of the darkness and redeemed, purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, we are to be the off-shining of Christ in the world today. That's what the church is meant to be, the off-shining of Christ. Because Jesus in the Gospel of John, I believe chapter 12, said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And then John does something awesome for us. He brackets a little sentence and he says, he said this by means of speaking about the cross. And we all know that's how they killed Jesus, our Savior. They nailed him to a wooden Roman cross. And Jesus said, if I'm sacrificed like that, if I be lifted high, That's the thing that will draw people to myself. You see, that's why when we talk about Christianity, there are a couple no-goes, things we're never willing to compromise. I myself am never willing to compromise when people want to talk about the importance of the resurrection and the crucifixion. I will never let either of those two go. They're the linchpins of what makes the gospel what the gospel is. If there is no resurrection, Jesus is a martyr. We should put statues of him everywhere. And we should mourn and weep. But he's not a martyr. He's a savior. So you can't divorce the resurrection from the crucifixion. You've got to keep them together. And we need to preach these things. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses a man from all unrighteousness. It's not your good feelings. It's not your positive vibes. It's not your good works. It's none of those things. It's nothing less than the shed blood of the Son of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. A couple special features to go over before we actually hit the text of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is many things, but the first thing I want to talk about is that it is a pastoral epistle, all right? There are two other pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy and Titus, and the three of them together collectively are called pastoral epistles because they deal primarily with pastoral care, oversight, and the organization of the church. Even in looking at the pastoral epistles, Paul's normal introduction, which is usually grace and peace, is not found because it's grace, mercy, and peace. And it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, any man of God who is called and equipped, who will go into ministry and labor along with sheep, must have a merciful heart or you'll never make it. So it's not just grace and peace. It's grace, mercy, and peace. That's very pastoral to understand those three things. Number two, 1 Timothy is a personal epistle. Very personal. Remember, the word epistle in Greek means letter. It's the same thing, same idea, different wording. It was written to a young disciple who was loved as a son. Because that's how Paul looks at Timothy. My true son in the faith. It's more than just DNA that binds us together. And that is the amazing thing about the gospel is that it doesn't matter about socioethics or diversity or equity or anything else that the world is trying to slam down your throat. And in all honesty, I find that the country we live in, the people who are saying they're tolerant are the biggest racists on the planet because all they're trying to do is divide us. And I'm telling you, there's only a couple of things that fire me up hard, and lies from the top never sit well with me. I find that most people today in the political world, and if this really hurts your feelings, come talk to me later and I'll try and explain myself in more detail. But I see all the things going on today and the things that are being pushed, and most people who aren't just sheep who are being blindly led around are saying things like, you know, in all honesty, in the name of tolerance, that's like the most racist thing on the planet. That's like actually is racist, the way these things are being touted. I think it's the most ridiculous thing in the world that biological males are competing against biological females because they identify with it. Okay. If I identify as a polar bear, will they put me in a zoo? Anyone gonna pay $25 to see me? I wouldn't, that's stupid. Remember, ready? Biology is super funny. Facts don't care about your feelings. Because that's what a fact is. Facts don't care about your feelings. You can feel any way you want. It doesn't make it true. Man, if we're talking about reparations, I want to definitely identify as a female, you know, Inuit person. I'm going to move back to Alaska. I'm going to see if I can milk the government for $45,000 per year. I am definitely, that's it. I've been wronged by the government. And someone's going to say, the problem is that's you're not that. Yeah, but what if I feel it. But I really feel it. You see, this is the stupidest ideology ever pushed on a generation, which is why now they're indoctrinating 4- and 5-year-olds. Because they realize 15-year-olds are too smart for this garbage. So now they're starting with 5- and 6-year-olds. And ready? That's as demonic as it gets. It's totally demonic. Because it's pushing the dumbest ideas on the planet, none of which are true. You see, this epistle here is pastoral in nature because it's filled with warm and affectionate feelings and filled with instructions that were literally given to govern Timothy's personal behavior. Because what we do in this life, what we think, what we say, all matters. My problem with the gender ideology and everything else in America today is that it literally destroys the gospel because now no one is morally culpable for anything. You watch where it goes, guys. Just keep your eyes to the sky. I'm telling you. Keep your ear to the earth and keep your eye to the sky. Watch where it goes next. They want to make pedophilia totally and absolutely normal in America today because it's minor attracted people. Yeah, that's a mental illness. If you are a minor attracted person and you are an adult and you want to have some kind of intimate relationship with a child, there's something wrong with you. That's a mental illness. And I think people like that need help. All right, I'm not getting crazy. I'm not saying let's push them all into the Grand Canyon. I'm not getting nuts now. I'm saying that mental illnesses in this country for hundreds of years were treated as that. How can we get someone like that help? Because once you break the barrier and you tell me love is love, then I'll start, you're messing with the wrong guy, man. Like, I'm out of my mind some days. Love is love? Dude, I love just killing people at random. I'm sorry. Every now and then I'm in my car and I just see someone and I'm like, ooh, old lady, 2 o'clock. Whoa, boom. I don't even see if she's okay. What? Love is love. I love to put puppies and kittens in a sack and whip them off a bridge. Don't tell me I'm wrong. It's how I feel. I feel that way, man. Love is love. No, it's not. And everyone knows it who has like 8 functioning brain cells. I don't know how I can preach a solid message now after saying all that. But it's like, as soon as you say that, you've opened the floodgates of illogic insanity. Really? Is love love? Can everyone who loves cheating on their taxes no longer be persecuted by the oppressive IRS men? Says, I love to cheat on my taxes. I got to get them Benjamins back. You know, I feel like Uncle Sam took too much from me this year. So I loved it. I loved getting a $10,000 return instead of the measly $2,000 return I usually get. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. Let's see if we can find a third P. I know we can. 1 Timothy is a priestly epistle. It was written to answer questions about church organization, doctrinal purity, and personal behavior, all of which would have been handled in the Old Testament dispensation of time by the priestly class of the teachers of Israel. And yes, there is still a priestly ministry that pastors do perform. It's called ecclesiastical. Anything ecclesiastical is literally from the order of that which is by nature priestly. And so there's a wonderful, you know, priestly aspect of this. And we have a high priest who is the mediator of a better covenant. But in all honesty, it's Peter reminds us, because we're in Christ, we're all in some way, shape, or form priests, which means that we all have some different functionality. But at the same time, I try to tell Christians all the time, if you're going to be a devout, fully devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't think you get to be a pew potato for your whole life. I know what I'll do. I'll just support the church a lot. I'll drop a big tithe check in there, and this is my seat, and I'll just sit here. Feed me, feed me, feed me. You became like, you're like the monster from Little Shop of Horrors. You, feed me, Lord Pulley. I know 5 people in this whole congregation got that joke, but I still think it's funny. Because I like Little Shop of Horrors, probably. That is the tendency for many. All right? Welcome to being an American. We're a nation that's so dumb at this point, we nearly produce nothing, but we're epic at consuming. We consume all day long and we don't produce a lot. And when a nation finally gets to the point where all they do is consume and not produce, believe you me, go look at history. That nation falls into obscurity or gets conquered by the producers. We cannot have a church, brothers and sisters, and I say this to you because guess what? You are the change. And you know I believe that. You know I'm not selling you something. You know I'm not just sitting here blowing smoke in your face. You know that. When I say that, you know it's true. I believe you are the future of the church. We cannot have a church of mere consumers who sit, sour, soak, and get fat, dumb, and lazy. We can't have it because that is a weak, anemic church that does nothing for culture. Doesn't get involved, doesn't stand up for the weak, doesn't stand up for the voiceless. It is a church that is courageless. And I believe without fail, because I believe in the redemptive power of Jesus Christ, I believe that the Church of America is not beyond hope. I believe in redemption. I also believe in reformation. All it takes is a generation of Christians to say, this is what it's been like for 50 years. And in the name of Jesus Christ, no more. No more. We will not stand for this anymore. Enough. All right? You can't be a friend of the world and love God. Because James says, friendship with this world is to be at enmity with God. You can't do it. I didn't say you can't stretch out in love to the world. Don't misquote me. I didn't say that. I said, you can't snuggle up and love the world and say, well, you know, we just have to have a wider view of grace. You know, Jesus doesn't. He allowed himself to be beaten, whipped, spat upon, and then literally nailed to a cross where people continued to wag their head at him and walk by and say the most ridiculous, infuriating things like, he saved others, but he couldn't save himself. When he cries out the first words of Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? People said, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah shows up and takes him off the cross. I am so glad that Jesus is who Jesus is. Because lesser deity would have jumped off the cross and literally smoked everyone on the wayside of Jerusalem that day. Instead, we see in our Savior, God incarnate, who looks down at his own executioners and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's our high priestly Christ. All right? The world is not beyond saving. It's not. Walt Whitman once said, the world is a wonderful place, and I believe it is worth saving. I don't know how many days I wake up agreeing with the first part of that sentence, but the second one, I agree with wholeheartedly. Let's face it, we live in a world that's not always a wonderful place. There's murder, there's crime, there's extortion. I don't care what race of human being you are, we human beings do things to each other that no animal on the planet would do to each other. That's why evolution is such a crock to me. We're not all that highly evolved. The God's honest truth is we're highly depraved and so in need of a savior. But you are the generation who can make a change and say, this is what it's been like. No more. No more. And number four, 1 Timothy is a protective epistle. Very apologetically, it is a verbal defense of the Christian faith. The first rumblings and the early development of false teaching had just begun to appear right here as Paul is writing this. And in all honesty, yes, apologetics absolutely do have their place in the church today. That doesn't mean being nasty and snarky and beating people over the head with their own words and Bible verses, all right? That's apologetics gone wrong. Apparently, no one has ever read 1 Peter 3:15 if they believe that. It says you should be gentle and meek when you explain something. All right? Just be gentle and meek when you do something. Don't try and make people feel stupid. So in a hope that you would remember all of these things, I struggle to find a P that went with everyone. It's a pastoral epistle, it's a personal epistle, it's priestly, and it's protective. That's called an alliteration. So let's actually look now at 1 Timothy. Let's open up and read verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, which is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away in vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. So just this early introduction here. Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to know what the word apostle means. Apostolos in Greek literally means one whom is sent or is sent forth. An apostle is a representative, or if you like, think on this, an ambassador or an envoy, a person who is sent out into a country to represent another country. Usually they are sent to represent their king. Four things are true about the apostles of Jesus. Number one, the apostle belongs to the king who sends him out. You are there not to tout your own pet ideas and doctrines. When you are an apostle of Christ, you are there. You belong to the king who sent you. He is commissioned to be sent out. You know what that means? There is no such thing as self-apostleship. None of the apostles said, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to be an apostle. No, when you're an ambassador or an apostle, no, you've been commissioned, which means you're chosen. And I believe there are no living apostles today for a lot of different reasons. And yet I think in a real way, everyone who is a missionary or an evangelist in a certain manner is operating apostolically. There's an apostolic commission in that. Especially people who surrender a life in America and go live across the world. Now look, I don't think it matters much whether you do evangelism across the street or across the ocean, but there's something really amazing about people who surrender their lives and earthly possessions to go bring the hope of Jesus Christ somewhere on this globe where people have never heard his name. That's a very apostolic thing to do. Number three, he, the apostle, possesses all of the authority and the power of the person who sends him out. When an apostle went, he went in full authority of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And he said that. He told very much his apostles in the Great Commission, listen, all authority has been given to me, and I do what? And I'm sending you out. That's a transference of authority, not authority unchecked and gone insane, authority in the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus says, make disciples. The only way you can make disciples is by going, teaching all things that he had taught them, and baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the whole idea. Too often in our English Bibles, people think the direct clause there is go because it's how the sentence starts. And that's great. It's not great in Greek. It's just great in English. It only works one way. You can't make go the main verb, the thrust of the sentence, because then it's backwards. Only make disciples follows with three derivatives. How do you make disciples? Well, you have to actually, mobilize. You have to go. And then you have to teach. And then you have to baptize. That's how it is. Notice it doesn't say make converts there, does it? So the word is mathetes. The idea there is one who is a fully disciplined learner. That's the idea behind that word. And I think sometimes today we look at these great Billy Graham style crusades, you know, it's amazing, 15,000 people got saved. Okay, then America should look radically different every single time one of these things takes place. And I see America looking a lot alike. Is it true? Where's the discipleship at when it's over? You know, there's this grand excitement about alleged salvations. I hate to tell you, I do believe there are many false conversions to Jesus Christ. Look, man, talented musicians playing 19 stanzas of Come Just As You Are will move people emotionally. I don't know if it's true faith, though. It sounds a lot like emotionalism. Now, ready? Ready? Dude, I like emotions. Don't anyone get me wrong. But there is no way on the planet you can live by your emotions. Do not let your emotions get a hold of your mind, because that's a reversal. Emotions are good. They're part of who we of what makes humans humans are our emotions. But emotions unchecked leads to mayhem. All right, don't live by your emotions. All right, live by logic. And have emotions, it's fine. And last but certainly not least, he only brings the message his king gives him to deliver. Again, strongly, apostles were not supposed to be delivering anything other than what the king had sent them to do. And in all honesty, in a real way, we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you run into someone who does not know who Jesus is, you are an envoy. You know Jesus. You know the Savior. You're in covenant with him. Don't go giving someone 10,000 extraneous ideas or, God forbid, your own pet doctrine, because none of that garbage saves. We have what saves. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. It's only about faith in Messiah, what Jesus has done. And I think it's kind of a little bit scary sometimes when I ask Christians, can you give me the gospel in 30 seconds? And I hear nothing but works, and I hear no grace. It's like, wow, you just literally gave the most works-based gospel I ever heard in my entire life. Like, believe in Jesus and be like a really good person, and like read your Bible for at least 20 minutes a day and tell people. I'm like, well, that's not the gospel. Like, literally what you just said is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the gospel in a nutshell. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ready? We're all guilty. We all deserve death and hell. And Jesus, who is pure, holy, and righteous, said, I'll stand in the gap for you. And I'll take your death. I'll do it. You got nothing. You don't have it. Brothers and sisters, we're all morally and spiritually pretty bankrupt, in all honesty. It's only by the blood of Messiah. That's it. It's only by Jesus' blood that any of us are righteous. Do I believe that we're created in Christ Jesus to be his workmanship? Sure. But I believe that comes after the grace that saves. Works do not save. Do you want to know how I know works don't save? Because Jesus our Lord in Matthew said, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonders in your name? And Jesus said, and I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. So let's get it straight. You can do 10,000 good things in the name of Jesus. And guess what? That's not salvation. It's a lot of works. And I know a lot of works-based Christians who work it up real good. It's not salvation. And here's the best part. Oh, well, those are all false teachers. Oh, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. I got that too when I read it. Ready? All those people come to Jesus. Do you think they're so imbecilic and self-deluded they don't know anything about the word of God? They're such idiots, they know nothing. You don't think every one of those people who come to Jesus and say, Lord, I did, Lord, I did, Lord, I did, you think that they think they're not saved? Because I'm going to tell you, the way I read it, it looks a lot like they think they're saved. Any false view of Jesus, in the words of Dr. Ron Rhodes, one of my mentors, is going to lead you to a false view of salvation. You can't have a false view of Jesus and an orthodox understanding of salvation. It doesn't work that way. And that's why false doctrine and false teachers is so important. So let's look at 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, just to get the context back. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God, which is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Such persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So we're talking here about false teachers. Timothy was in Ephesus and Paul was in Macedonia. The thing you need to understand about that is a great distance fixed between them. All right? They're very far apart. Note that Paul had urged Timothy to stay at Ephesus. The church was in trouble because false teachers had crept into the church of Ephesus, and the church needed Timothy. Timothy, who was Paul's true son in the faith, had orthodox doctrine. He had been taught by someone who, again, wrote much of the epistles in the New Testament. Ergo, we know one thing. Ready? Timothy was trained. He knew the difference between orthodoxy and heterodoxy, that which is false and other, and that which is spot on and at the heart of the gospel. He knew heresy when he saw it. Apparently, Timothy felt incapable and wanted to join Paul until Paul himself could return to Ephesus and handle the situation himself. However, false teaching is so serious a matter that it must be handled immediately when it raises its malevolent little head. There's no condition in a church where pastors and elders should sit back and say, well, it's only a little heresy. Surely it can wait until spring. You know, but there's no point where you sit back, because when you sit back on that, ready? The damage may be very hard to undo. And I know people get really upset. Like, why? You know, I'm just going to throw my brother Chris square under the bus with me because we're two peas in a pod. Why are you, Chris? You're always talking about doctrine. Oh, bro, doctrine, doctrine. We talk about doctrine because this is the problem with false doctrine and false teachers. You know what it is? They give people false hope. That's the problem. They give people nonsense and spiritual gobbledygook, and people walk around feeling good about themselves. Oh, wonderful. Oh. I could care less about that, especially if it's wrong. It's wrong. What you're saying is wrong. Giving someone a false hope that there is salvation in any other name than the Lord Jesus Christ is heresy. Flat out. Don't believe me? Go read any of the apostles' writings in the New Testament. Peter, Acts 4:12. There is no name under heaven given other than the name of Jesus Christ by which men may be saved. Ready? None. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Guess what? There's no loophole. There's no back door. Ready? Stop looking. It doesn't exist. And we know because Jesus sat in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweated as it were great drops of blood, and said, Father, if there's any means possible, let this cup pass before me, but not my will be done, thy will be done. Even Jesus in his humanity, knowing his Father's wrath and hatred of sin, said, if there's another way, Father, let's do that. and there's no other way. There's no other way. As the writer of Hebrews said, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sins of mankind. Why did the priests never get five? Why was there no smoke break in Israel? Why were the priests continually working? Why did they have to work on the Sabbath when every other Israelite didn't have to work on Saturday? It's because people never stop sinning. That's why. And every time you sin in Israel, it's another blood sacrifice. And every time you sin after you already just made a blood sacrifice, it's another blood sacrifice. And if you go home and sin on your way before you get there, it's another blood sacrifice. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sins of the world. But Jesus Christ can. Because everything before him in Hebrew is a kefar, which means covering. It's the exact same word when Noah covered the ark with pitch and tar. It's the same word, because that's what it is. That which is a covering is temporary. This covers it up, but it's only temporary. This covers it up, but it's only temporary. When John sees Jesus of Nazareth, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's different than cover. He takes away. So Paul has to tell Timothy, you need to remain in Ephesus. He needed to stay there so that he could charge the church to stop the false teaching. Now, the word here in Greek, charge, is a strong word. It's actually a military word that means to pass commandments down through the ranks. So this means something like a 4-star general has spoken, and this needs to go all the way down through the ranks so that even the privates in the army know what they ought to do. This is a serious charge. It's knock off the false teachings and knock them off now. That's what he's saying. You see, Timothy was to give orders and charge the false teachers to stop teaching false doctrine. And if this did not work, he was to order and charge the church to handle the false teachers. And that means putting them out. You're out of fellowship. And it's a hard thing for pastors to have to do, but we've done it before, and I'm sure that we'll probably have to do it again. Because as harsh as it sounds, it is for the greater good and the protection of everyone. Because when you let false teaching go unchecked, all it does is spread like cancer. And then you start hearing people say things that just don't, they're just not true. And start saying things about the Bible that just are not true. And just as a false little idol will never hear your prayers, nor be there for you, nor answer your prayers, that's the problem with false teaching. It gives only false assurance. This says several things about the Ephesians that I really like, but one that I only want to point out. They did not tolerate nonsense. They did not tolerate nonsense. And neither should we. So what just were they teaching? They were teaching aberrant doctrines, things like devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. If you don't know what that means, you probably haven't studied the book of Galatians much. The same exact heretical Judaizers who were there probably made their way right into Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, by the way. Not very far from the southern Galatia. It's geographically modern-day Turkey. It's all the same continent there, all the same landmass. You need to do this, you need to do that. And it's do's and don'ts, and it's a system of dead religious works. And that's all it is. And it pains me to say that the same kind of nonsense still takes place in church today. The same kind of nonsense. If I have not met 50 different believers in the last decade who say, well, you know, the problem is you know, I can tell you why the church is, you know, so out of shape. Oh, really? Why? We don't keep the Feast of Israel. We don't keep the Feast of Israel? Can you show me one verse in the New Testament that says the church needs to keep any of the Feast of Israel? I nailed a friend hard on this right in October. Felt bad about it. Didn't apologize because I still don't think I was wrong. I made sure we were still friends when it was all over. And, you know, but he's going on and on, you know. You know, yeah, you're partially Jewish. I can't believe you didn't build a sukkah in your backyard. You didn't build a sukkah for the Feast of Tabernacle. I went, you built one? With my own hands. I said, you live in it for 7 days? He went, huh? I said, did you live in it for 7 days like Leviticus says? And he went like this. You ever talk to someone, they drop their head and they won't look you in the eyes anymore? Let me tell you what the answer is. It's no. I said, I don't care if you built a little mini tabernacle in your backyard to satisfy your Judaism and make you feel better. You didn't keep the feast. It says you're supposed to live in it for 7 days. It's a commemoration of when God provided for the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, where they lived in tents. And that's all that a sukkah is. It's a tent. Well, if you don't live in it for 7 days, then let me tell you something. You can build 50 of them. Go build them for your neighbors. Put them on the back of a flatbed. Hand them out. It doesn't matter. You can't keep a quarter of a thing and then tell me that you're right on and what you did was correct. Ready? Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the feasts of Israel. It's part of the ceremonial law. I can't find one commandment that we have to keep any of them. Just like Christians who say, we have to keep the Sabbath today. And then they say things like, you can't work on Sunday. And I usually say, you know, the Sabbath is Saturday. Oh, okay, well then you shouldn't work on Saturday. Why? I'm a pastor. Priests worked on Saturday. Why can't I work on Saturday? Oh, well, you know, it's a commandment. Where is it reiterated? In the New Testament, that we should keep the Sabbath. Oh, nowhere? It's nowhere. Matter of fact, in Romans 14, it says, one man esteems one day above every other day. Another man esteems every day alike. Let each one of them be correct in their heart on what they do. Ready? That means it's an opinion. You can have your opinion. But the second you seek to justify yourself and tell someone else they're less than you, well, then you're a hypocrite. That's a hypocritical thing to do. We shouldn't do these things. Paul wrote something very similar to another one of his true sons in the faith, Titus 3:9. He says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because they are unprofitable and useless. They're useless. They don't do anything. Matter of fact, I'll be honest with you. I'll take it a step further and say, not only do I think they're useless, I think they just cause division and endless strife. That's my opinion. The problem is that they promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. And Paul tells Timothy, that's the problem. They just make people endlessly debate with one another. And what is there to be gained? Where is the edification in that? It's nowhere. It's nowhere. There are 7 things that God hates in the Proverbs. One of them is one who causes discord, or sows discord in the Hebrew, among brothers. Could you imagine that? That there are things God hates. There are things God hates. He hates anyone who runs in where people love and have fellowship with one another, and they come in and they stir that whole pot up so that now people are endlessly debating each other, and now there is no longer love where there was once love. Ready? I hate that too. I hate that too. Furthermore, these false teachers wanted to be teachers of the law, and they had no idea what they were talking about. Which means, in a very Hebrew idea, although maybe you know all the grammar and all the law code, the truth of the matter is, what Paul is saying here is that you don't know the heart of the law. That's your problem. You don't know the heart of the law. The law is a tutor that was meant to keep us until Messiah Jesus came. That's the purpose of the law. And so these people want to be teachers of the law, yet they didn't know what they were talking about. Paul told Timothy this, The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Timothy was to stay at Ephesus to charge the heretical teachers in the church of Ephesus to be motivated by love and not division. Be motivated by love and not division. You see, I think there's a very obvious list here in verse 5. And you have to ask, where does godly love really come from? And I think it's really easy. A pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, which I will tell you, no false teacher has. None of them. In biblical thought, the heart is the seat of the mind, the emotions, and the will. Ergo, any person who lacks a pure heart cannot radiate Christian love. If you lack a pure heart, conscience refers to the individual's inner awareness of the moral qualities of personal actions. It's a very Greek idea. The first idea is a very Hebraic idea. The second one is very Greek. And I'm glad that Paul brought out both concepts because he's talking to a city that had Greeks and Jews living within it. So he borrows from both worlds. And last but certainly not least, sincere faith is a trust in God that Paul believed Timothy possessed. Real, sincere faith, not condescending, not backbiting, just a sincere faith. And if you've never thought on it, think on it this. We're all living on the promised plan of Almighty God. All of us. We're all living on the promised plan of God. Because God made a promise to someone roughly 4,600 years ago named Abraham. Often in English, he's called Abraham. And he made a promise. Like, I'll make your descendants like the stars, like the sand of the seashore. And Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. It's before circumcision. It's before anything Mosaic. Abraham believed God. And furthermore, he is there, then called the friend of God. Believe God, brothers and sisters. He doesn't lie to us. He doesn't mislead us. He never deceives us. His word is always pure. His word is always true. You can always open your Bibles and always, always believe it. If you have a moment of doubt, if you lack faith, if you waver, you think back to Messiah Jesus, who hung on that cross, and he said clear as day to one of the thieves, I'll call a legion of angels down. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but one angel in the Old Testament wiped out the Assyrian army. One. So I don't know what kind of bad mammer jammer weaponry angels are, you know, carting around, but it only takes one to smoke an army. Calling down a legion, I'm pretty sure that God could have those angels push the earth into the sun if he wanted to, with a legion of angels. And yet, for obedience' sake, he did not. He stayed on the cross, and he became our salvation. Trust the Lord, because I'll tell you this, you might have a lot of people in your life who you think have loved you, and I bet you'd be right to assume that. I bet a bunch of people in your life have loved you. You'd be hard-pressed to find someone who loved you to death, and Jesus did. Let's look at the last verses here before we break into small groups. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Did you see that list? I'm like, that's a staggering list of sin, by the way, if you haven't seen that list. That's who the law is laid down for. Because you see, here's the problem. There's nothing wrong with the law. Go ahead. Pick anything out of the Decalogue. Take anything out of the Ten Commandments. Oh, well, you won't find any problem with the law. The problem you will find is humanity's inability to obey the law. That's what you'll find. There's nothing wrong with the law. First, Paul lets us know that, again, there's absolutely nothing wrong with the law. In fact, it's the law that shows humanity, it shows us how wrong we are. And that's why it's a tutor. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. That's what the law did. Second, Peter lists who the law was really written for. Listen one more time. The lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for people who abuse their parents, and the connotation in Greek is abuse them to death. I think the ESV made it really nice. For murderers, sexual deviants, men engaged in homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's who it's for. That's who the law is for. Just like why we have law enforcement in America as they did 2,000 years ago. It's not to make the righteous paranoid, but those who break the law. Because Paul said, they don't bear the sword in vain. The law was meant to punish the unlawful. It's not a difficult concept. Except for you, if you live in a society where now nothing is wrong. There again, there's the rub. The word sound doctrine here that he wraps up with is one of my favorite phrases in New Testament. Hugieno didaskalai. Hugieno is the Greek word from which we get the English word hygiene. Hygiene. Like, you know, wash your hands, don't get the COVID. You know, hygiene. Clean face keeps you from breaking out. Hygiene's a good thing. And didaskala means a doctrine or a teaching. And if you've never thought of what Paul is saying here, he's saying this. Good teaching, just like good hygiene, will always keep you clean. And that's the truth of the matter. Men and women who are fully devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who read the word of God and commune with him on a daily basis, don't go off and do the most half-cracked, sinful, idiotic things on the planet for a reason. Because they're abiding in Christ. And Jesus in John 15 said, abide in me and I in you, for apart from me, you can do no good thing. Brothers and sisters, we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. Rest assured, I tell you right now, step out of the light of Jesus and you will find yourself in the dark and doing all kinds of dark things. Good hygiene. That's what doctrine is like. It's good hygiene. Not the teachings of false prophets and teachers who promise much and deliver little, but what the word of God says, rightfully believed and lived out, and you will stay clean in Christ. Which is why Jonathan Edwards wrote in every front of the Bible that he owned, either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. And I encourage every Christian I know, do the same thing in your Bibles. I've done them in all of mine because it's the truth. Either this book will keep you from sin or rest assured, go ahead, fall into sin. You will stay from this book. You will not run back to it. Because the word of God is a perfect mirror and reflects to you who you are and who you need to be. That's why Hebrews 4:12 says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And when you're deep in sin, you don't want the scalpel of God's revealing light. You don't come to it. But in all honesty, that's what we need. And we fill our times here in America with so many other nonsensical things. And I don't know why Christians who are literally princes and kings, adopted into God's family, I don't know why we jump in the dumpsters to find a meal. You know, if you were invited, you know, to, you know, the royal embassy of Zimbabwe And you're sitting there and they're bringing you the most succulent cuts of meat you've ever seen. And they have all kinds of different roast duck and different things. And you're sitting down and you think, I thought I was going to meet the king's son. Where in the world is the prince? And someone says, oh, he's taking his plate out of the garbage. You'd have to think, what in the world is going on here? When we run from Christ, and again, I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I'm just trying to tell you this is the truth of the matter so that you don't go, well, I don't know what happened. I can tell you what happened. What happens is when we don't abide in Christ, we're just like the Prince of Zimbabwe. We're eating out of the trash. You know, Dad put out a banquet and he's waiting for you. Where are you? It's like the father and the prodigal. He sat there on that porch and he waited for his wayward son day in and day out. And when he sees his son, he ties up his robe and he runs to him. And it says he lavishes kisses up and down his neck. Your English Bible cleaned it all up, but the Greek is emphatic. He literally lavishes kiss after kiss upon kiss up and down his neck. This is the same son who left rich and came back poor, who was feeding pigs in a foreign land. You see, it's never Jesus who is far. It's always us. It's always us. If you're far from the Lord, let me tell you something. It's not Jesus. It's you. And by the way, he says, come home. Notice that all these things are to be in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Though the law cannot bring righteousness, it's the glorious gospel of the blessed God that can. A gospel that, in the words of Paul, was committed to his trust. For Paul, he said, there's nothing else. There's nothing else. There is only the greatest news on the planet. It's like one beggar who's found a master who hands out bread for everyone. What should he do? Hide the information in his own heart? Share it with no one? No, he runs out and he finds every other beggar like himself. And he says, bro, I found bread for free. I found a master who is not vile, who's not an overlord. Matter of fact, he says, everyone's welcome at his table. You see, if you were a beggar and you found a master like that, you would tell all of your friends. You wouldn't hide that under a bushel, now would you? Paul informed Timothy that he had a responsibility to preserve and guard the gospel, that which he had been entrusted with. Now, in all honesty, we can be superhuman for a second. It would have been easy to run to some other kind of mission. Wouldn't it? It would have been so much easier to find something that wasn't so difficult. But I'm going to tell you right now, God does not often call us to the easy things. He doesn't. Matter of fact, he's in all of our hard times. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10 said, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pled with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all more gladly of all my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this is why we suffer things in this life. Because God in his infinite sovereignty and wisdom knows that if he gave you every single thing, instead of you saying, oh, Jesus, I love you so much, thank you so much, you'd become a rotten, spoiled, thankless brat. That's what you become. Like every parent on the planet who's ever done that to a child. It's what it always happens. Every single time. If Jesus gave you a life that was a bowl full of cherries, you'd never say thank you. Matter of fact, you would only expect. You'd have your hand out like a little brat. Where's my blessing? Where's my blessing? Come on, Jesus. What do you think, Jesus is a utilitarian genie? You rub the bottle every time you want something? That's not who Jesus is, all right? He's the master of the universe and the one who paid our redemption price. Whatever comes into your life, you need to know is Father filtered, whatever it is. Because he's in control of all things. And I'm telling you, it's because there's some lesson to be learned. God wants you to know something, you don't know it, you haven't passed the test, and in God's economy, it's not pass or fail. It's pass and redo. And you will keep redoing the same thing until you pass. And I'll tell you what that is. That's called the unconditional love of God in your life. Because he is unwilling to give up on any of his children. This is why you watch Christians struggle with the same besetting sin for 10, 15, 20 years, sometimes a lifetime. He's the God who doesn't quit. And let me tell you something, he's got way more patience than we do. Last but not least, James 1, 2 through 5. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. The hard things in our lives are the things that grow us the most. And I know that's a very hard thing for some of us in here to grasp. But let me tell you something. Every hard thing that you have done and God has brought you through is one more testament to his faithfulness. And in all honesty, it's hard to have any real testimony without having passed a couple of tests. Now, isn't it? And every time God shows himself faithfulness on your behalf over and over again, all it does is bolster your faith to say he has been faithful before, God is faithful now, whatever the answer is, it is the answer of God. And you don't have to struggle to see the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel because God has showed himself to be faithful so many times. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because it produces in you steadfastness. I bet it would have been easy for Timothy to say, Father Paul, how about another assignment? This one here in Ephesus is out of control. It's too hard. That would have been easy. Paul doesn't even wait to hear that. Paul proactively writes and says, stay there and charge these men to teach no other doctrine. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your grace, your abundance, your mercy. Lord, truly, truly we admit how lost we are without you. The God who is radically pro-human, who made a way when there seemed to be no other way. And in the fullness of time, you sent your son, born of a woman, born under the curse of the law, to redeem us from that curse. For all who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, as the prophet Joel said. Lord, we believe that. Help it to be a living, breathing reality in our lives, as well in the lives of others who don't know you. Give us the words to speak and the appointments to speak them, O God, to constantly live on mission for you. We ask this boldly and, Lord, at the same time, humbly, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.